do. Good morning, everybody. How's your summer going? Summer started 2 days ago. I forgot to announce it. Also want to note that July 4th, there will be no classes. Anybody know what day that is? Is that a Thursday? I think it is, yeah. So no class on July 4th. And August, and I didn't write it down, so I'll screw this up. But August 27th, right? Through the 30th. There will be no classes during that week, but on the Sunday before and the Sunday after, which I believe is September 1st, will be classes. So just that week, there'll be no classes. That's my week off. That's my summer vacation. I'll come back, I promise. All right, with that, let's take a moment of silence, as we normally do. We'll get right into service this morning. This is a time for self-examination, just in case. If you have any current sin in your heart at this time, it's time to acknowledge that and cease from it and turn to humility now so you can be taught. Also, if there's any details on your heart right now, anything about the details of life, leave those aside. You can pick them up at the door on your way out, but now concentrate on God's word as it's being spoken and taught. Well, let's bow our heads and prepare ourselves. Father, thank you for the privilege and ability that we have as your royal family and believer priests, and all of us are in the church age, to gather before you and to hear your word, that there is no Greek or Jew, there is no Gentile, there is no male nor female, there is no bond or free. All of us are equal in Christ Jesus. We have equal privilege and equal opportunity to receive your word and through God the Holy Spirit have it revealed to us as you have preordained it. We thank you, Father, that you have done such great work in our behalf, and that you have done all the work, and that we are recipients through grace of your tremendous love and benefits. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, for the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit, and for selecting us, Father, to be a part of this wonderful plan, especially in this dispensation of the church. And we do ask that you will challenge us, enlighten us, as well as help us to remember to be thankful, Father, as we lift up our voices in song to you this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Lord of all creation, of water, earth, and sky, the heavens are your tabernacle. Glory to the Lord on high. God of wonders beyond our galaxy, you are holy. Declares your majesty, you are holy, holy, Lord of heaven and earth, Lord of heaven and earth. Early in the morning, I will celebrate the light. When I stumble in the darkness, I will call your name by night. God of wonders beyond our galaxy, you are holy, holy. The universe declares your majesty. You are holy, holy, Lord of heaven and earth. Lord of heaven and earth. God of wonders beyond our galaxy, you are holy, holy. The universe declares your majesty, you are holy, holy. Lord of heaven.
Thought there is none like you.
all of my days. I want to praise the wonders of your mighty love. My comfort, my shelter, tower of refuge and strength, let every breath, all that I am, never cease to worship you. Shout to the Lord, all the earth, let us sing. Power and majesty, praise to the King. Mountains bow down and the seas will roar at the sound of your name. I sing the joy of your hands, forever I love you, forever I'll stand. Nothing compares to the promise I have in you. My Jesus, my Savior, Lord, there is none like you. All of my days I want to praise the wonders of your mighty love. From my comfort, my shelter, tower of refuge and strength, let every breath, all that I am, never cease to worship you. Shout to the Lord, all the earth, let us sing. Power and majesty, praise to the King. Mountains bow down and the seas will roar at the sound of your name. I sing for joy of your hands, forever I love you, forever I stand. Nothing compares to the promise I have in you. Oh, shout to the Lord, all the earth, let us sing. Power and majesty, praise to the King. Mountains bow down and the seas will roar at the sound of your name. I sing for joy for the work of your hands. Forever I love you, forever I'll stand. Nothing compares to the promise I have in you. Nothing compares to the promise I have in you. Nothing compares to the promise I have in you.
Please be seated. And turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3, verse 20. We continue our study of human history. It's a long way to go. But we'll spend some time in Genesis and then move a little quicker through just certain instances in human history where we see the results of the conflict. I mean, the conflict within ourselves, the conflict within our world, the conflict between the kingdom of darkness and mankind. I want to reiterate that God is not a combatant in this. God is unchangeable. God cannot be beaten. God cannot lose. And so in the instances where we'll see, like as I mentioned the other night, where the line of David comes down to one little baby, like it seems like, you know, oh my God, there's only one little baby left, and so God's plan is in peril. It's not. It's God allows that. God allows that, and he reveals it to us in his word to show us that, believer, look, when it looks like your life, the outlook is in peril, it's not. It never is. This is God is saying, look, I just allow it to go to certain places to reveal to you. Because when you're delivered from drowning, you know, like when you're almost dead and then you're delivered, it is a lot more effective in terms of your faith than if, you know, you just fell in the water. You know what I mean? Like, it's, you can be delivered at the beginning of a problem, or you can be delivered after the problem has progressed to a certain point where you're almost at the place where you want to lose hope. And then God swoops in and says, look, did you doubt me? Did you really ever doubt me? Because no one need to. I win. I always win. And because he can't change. It's not like there is, it's an issue for him. It's not even on the table that he could possibly lose. So this, the question that comes from that is, so why would a creature even try? We'll see, because fallen creatures do try. And fallen creatures can be quite dumb, arrogant, and close to insanity. And our first boy, the oldest son of Adam and Eve, born in sin. So he's the first one that's born into the world of sin and born in sin. Adam and the woman were not born in sin. They were created in perfection. So still in their memory, they have the memory of perfection in the Garden of Eden. They progressed into sin as they fell. Cain and Abel are born in sin and born into a sinful world. And Cain's the first one. The first one. And he doesn't fare so well. And he does pretty much the same things that Satan had done. And so you can see satanic influence, but we can also see at the same time the plight of the fallen creature who refuses to have faith in the one who delivers. For all of you who have faith in the one who delivers, you're all set. Your victory is all set. To not know that in time is just to simply be ignorant of a very realistic and true fact that you are victorious, and that cannot change because you're in Christ, and that is an unconditional promise. So we have the results of the fall. I just want to progress quickly through this just by means of reminder. It says, now the man called his wife's name Eve. This is his first act of leadership. He names his wife the mother of all living because she was the mother of all living. That's a prophetic perfect is what it's called in the Hebrew. And she hasn't had children yet, but he calls her this, and it reveals his faith in the promise of Genesis 3:15. Verse 21, and the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. This is the first blood sacrifice. Who performs it? God. Who does all the work? God. Who clothes them? God. The fig leaves are cast aside. It shows also that a person can only approach God based on the work of Christ. That is the only way a person can approach God. Verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. The fountain of youth is not the solution. Ponce de Leon had it wrong. The fountain of youth is not the solution. It is Christ that is the solution. Continued, or what we would call everlasting life in a fallen state, in a fallen body, in a fallen world, imagine how old that would get after a while. But you see, eternal life in Christ is the solution. Verse 23, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove him out. That's a word that means by force. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, the same direction where the door of the tabernacle would be, he stationed the cherubim, plural, and the flaming sword, which turned in every direction to guard the way of the tree of life. And we noted here that this is a precursor to the Ark of the Covenant. So we would have the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, but what covenant was that? The Ark of the Mosaic Covenant. And then here we have the Ark of the Adamic Covenant, if you will. In front of the gate to the east of the Garden of Eden, you have two cherubim on either side of a flaming sword, which is now the representation of the Shekinah glory to man. The flame and the sword represent judgment. Because man has fallen, he is under judgment. But one man will come and take that judgment for all mankind. And that's why they're instructed to bring a blood sacrifice. That is to reveal their faith in the fact that in the future, because obviously an animal cannot be the mediator between man and God. The only one who can be a mediator between man, true humanity, and God, undiminished deity, is a God-man. And so it can't be an animal, But the blood represents, it's a visual aid to keep reminding them and reminding them that in the future God would provide, as he promised in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent and therefore win back for us everything that we had lost. It's a beautiful, actually, extremely beautiful result of the fall. So then we moved on to Cain and Abel in Genesis 4:1 through 15. And we completed most of this, but I'll run through it again by means of repetition. Genesis 4:1, and now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the Lord, or from the Lord, a man from God. In your Bible, if you have with the help of, actually the preposition with should be there, but the help of should not. That should be in italics if you have a good Bible. Or a more modern one, the help of is not in the original Hebrew. So what she says is, I have gotten a man-child. And that's actually what Cain means. It means to possess. His name does. And it's from the Lord, or a God-man, a man from God. Now, when Eve says this, it reveals her faith. So when Adam names his wife, it reveals his faith in the promise. When she names her son, it reveals her faith in the promise. And so we have Yish, which is the word for man or son, et Yahweh, which is an interesting phrase. It means man with God or man from God. And certainly the Messiah is a man from God. He is a God-man. And so she is revealing the fact that she has faith, but it also intimates or suggests that she thinks that Cain is the promised seed, and she will be quickly disillusioned by that. You know, it's as if, you know, your mother thought that you were going to grow up to be president, and then she just watched you for a couple of years and be like, no, this isn't the one, right? So she says, I call him possession, for I've gotten a man from God. Of course, the disillusionment comes quickly because of the naming of the next child, as we have noted, verse 2. And again, she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that Abel is the second son. He could be much later. But not too much later, but anyway. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And Abel's name means vanity or breath, and it's used in Job 7:16 and Psalm 144, verse 4, in this exact same context. Abel means vanity. It means nothingness. It means breath. It means that the curse has finally caught up with them. You know, Adam's probably gotten his first backache ever from working the ground, his first sweat. She's probably had several menstrual periods and been like, this is for the birds. And Cain doesn't really work out the way that she had hoped. And so there's great disillusionment. It has to be. You don't call your name, your son, vanity for nothing. So by the time Abel is born, the curse of the fall had begun to make itself felt in the lives of Adam and Eve. Verse 3, so it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. This makes Cain the first religious person. He brings a non-blood offering, which shows he has no faith in God's solution. So God's solution is the coming Messiah. God's solution to this is the blood of the God-man, but his solution is his own work. And so it makes him the first religious person. You got to do things God's way. God had already instructed them. And again, it says so it came about in the course of time. We looked at this phrase on Friday night. It means at the proper time, which reveals they had offerings before, and it's likely that Cain did bring a blood sacrifice before, but he did it by means of lip service. He just did what God had told him to. He had no real faith in it, which is revealed by the fact that he brings some work that he had done. And we can do no work to satisfy the justice of God. But Abel does something different. Abel on his part also brought the firstlings, which means the young ones, the first and young of his flock and their fat portions. That means the best part of the flock and the best part of the animal. He didn't keep, you know, he didn't offer like the hoof to God and keep the rest for himself. So he offered the best. He gave the best of his flock to God, revealing that he has not only faith in what God had promised through in Genesis 3:15, but he honors it. You know, he honors it. He brings the best that he has. You know, when we offer to God, we should offer him our best, not just our leftovers. It's like I said, I think it's in Proverbs, where it says, bring the first of your crops to me, bring the first of your finances, bring the first, not, you know, after you've taken care of everything for yourself, give God what's left over. That just means that you have no regard for really what God has done, and that's revealed in attitude. God says, I love a cheerful giver, right? A cheerful giver is the one that gives of his best. And so Abel does that here. And so God has what? It says, and the Lord had regard or was pleased for Abel and his offering. He had faith in God's solution. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard, of course. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. And the phrase countenance fell, it means to actually have your face fall. And it means that he lost his liveliness. He lost his liveliness. He probably had hope that God would accept this offering and maybe think it was even better than Abel's. Yeah, Abel keeps bringing you these flock. Here's what I grew from my own sweat, from my own toil. I worked this, and here, I'm going to give this to you. He probably thought he hoped God might be more impressed with what he had done. Think of religious people you know. They're always hoping that God is very, very impressed with what they sacrifice, what they don't do, with their morality, with what they do or don't do. They're always hoping that God is impressed with them. Whereas the Christian way of life is God is impressed with his son, and I live under that son in him. He is my king, my lord. I'm his slave. I'm his bondslave. I am under his yoke. Unfortunately, by means of grace, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. You see, in the church age, we live by means of grace, not under the law. And by means of grace, when I offer to God, it's out of my joy, out of my love. It's not a work that I hope he's impressed with. He's never impressed. You know, it's nothing the creature, a fallen creature, can do does actually impress God. There's nowhere in the New Testament that says impress God. It says you can please God. And what does it say that you can please God with? Faith. Faith. So Cain becomes angry. And so we have the first anger, the first fallen face. And you know, when you lose your liveliness, believer or unbeliever, what do? Just say, okay, I guess I'll be miserable for the rest of my life. No one does that, do they? Even the unbeliever, even the most evil person alive who loses his liveliness, what does he do? Searches for it. Searches for it. Colonel Thieme called it a frantic search for happiness. That's a perfect phrase for it. It's frantic, and it's a search for happiness, but it's always in other sources. So what does that cause in a person who finds no peace, no home, nowhere to lay his head and rest? It causes restlessness. There was only one person on earth who was able to handle that, the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead of the Lord, he had nowhere to lay his head. When someone wanted to follow him, he said, look, the foxes even have holes to sleep in. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. But he was the only one able to handle that and not be restless. The Lord was at rest because he knew where his home really was. But when there's no rest, because you see, one of the curses that's going to come upon Cain here is that he's going to be a wanderer, a nomad. He's going to be just nowhere to really lay his hat down or hang his hat on. He's going to have nowhere to rest. And isn't it interesting that God says to us in Hebrews 4:1, fear that you do not enter into God's rest. And he uses the example like they did, the Exodus generation. What were the Exodus generation doing for 40 years? Wandering, wandering, wandering around. Mostly in the area of Kadesh Barnea, just south of the Negev Desert, south of the Promised Land. So close, but yet so far. Sent the 12 spies in. What did they come back with? 10 of them, a bad report. They said there's Nephilim in the land. There were no Nephilim in the land. The Nephilim are all dead with the flood. They made that up. There's no such thing as Nephilim anymore, and not after the flood. There was only Noah and his family, the only ones who survived. They said that, we can't go because there's giants. Why? They had no peace. They had no rest. But two of them, Caleb and Joshua, said we can take them. Why? Because Caleb and Joshua had that great word called faith. They had faith. We could totally take them. They wandered and wandered and wandered. No rest. No rest for the weary. And that is a terrible place to be. God has given us a Sabbath rest. It's actually also in Hebrews. Sabbath rest. And it's not just Saturday. It's every day. And it doesn't mean do no work like it did for the Jews. What it means is a rest in your soul, no matter what you're doing. And that is a peace. So we also saw that there's a way of Cain as described or related in Jude verse 11. And the way of Cain, as we see it here in Genesis 4, is rejecting God's way and then becoming angry and downcast when God will not accept your way. This continues in the human race, doesn't it? There's lots of anger in the world. There's lots of unrest. There's a lot of people on a frantic search for happiness. There's a lot of irritability. There's not too many relaxed mental attitudes out there. Those people are frantically restless. And why? Because they've gone the way of Cain. You reject God's way, but what are you going to do? No one wants to stay miserable. Let's put it that way. A lot of people do stay miserable, but no one wants to. And so they search. They pick a hobby, maybe a relationship, maybe a new career, maybe a new intellectual pursuit. I don't know, whatever. Whatever people do. They're going to keep searching and searching and searching and searching when God, they're going the way of Cain. And isn't it interesting that Cain's way is going to be a way of restlessness? God's going to say, you're going to wander. You're going to be a wanderer. You know that old song. Verse 6, then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? This is a rhetorical question. God doesn't wait for him to answer. He says, if you do well, you will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Sin in the singular, so it's a sin nature, is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. It wants to rule you, but you must rule it or master it. Now, if you do well, obviously, is to just do what your brother did. Offer the proper sacrifice. But of course, it has to be with faith. We assume he probably did offer the proper sacrifice before, but he did not do it with faith. God is just saying, hey, look, believe. How hard is that? There's no merit to you. It's a lot easier to believe than sit there tilling the ground and fertilizing and doing all the things that you need to do to grow crops. And so it's the just offer the, that's what I here mean by proper. The proper sacrifice is with faith. And so God says, look, your countenance will be lifted up. Or what will happen? Your face will be enlivened again. You'll have energy. I mean, how much energy do you and I get when we realize that it's all by means of grace? And yes, we have pleased God, but not because of anything we've done, but because our faith in what he has done. And that when we do screw up and we do find ourselves, because, you know, inside of all of us, there's a little Cain and a little Abel. Hopefully there's a lot of Abel and a little Cain. You know, but we have Cain and Abel within us. Old nature, new nature. Old man, new man. And there's a part of us that wants to go this way. I'm going to do it my way. And not God's way. I don't like God's way at this particular time, so I'm going to go my way. We all do it. And God is clear about that. If you say you don't have sin, you're a liar. 1 John 1:8, 1 John 1:10. If you say that you do not sin anymore, you make God a liar. If you say you don't have inherent sin that makes you a sinner, then you are a liar. And the truth is not in you. And so we all have this. And so this sin nature is crouching and wants to conquer us. But isn't it wonderful to remember promises like there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? To know that I can recover. Yes, I screwed up and I can recover by means of grace and forget what lies behind and reach forward to what lies ahead. Doesn't this not give you energy? Because I remember the days of guilt and condemnation, and that is just a wet blanket. That saps your energy. You want nothing to do with God when you think God is dealing with you like that. Why would you even want to approach him? That's why most people don't want to, because they're fooled into thinking that that's exactly what God is like when he is not. And so, by means of faith, won't your countenance be enlivened? And so we have here the first mention of the old sin nature. It's not the first sin, but it's the first mention in the Bible of the old sin nature, which is significant. And we're told that it's a crouching lion ready to spring forth. Its desire is to spring upon the soul of the sinner, have dominion over him, and to make him crouch to the ground. And when you're under old sin nature control, that's exactly what it does. It saps your energy. It makes you crouch to the ground. And this word does mean to crouch down. he personifies it. It says it has a desire to leap upon you when? At the proper time. You know, when you're strong and you're walking well and you're walking in the light, the sin nature doesn't really have any inroads. When you get fatigued, when you start to doubt, when you get unhappy, those are inroads. Remember what we said before, it's an unhappy person who can easily be fooled. Why? Because they're looking for happiness. If you think there's a product out there that can make you happy, you can be easily be fooled. Why did those, back in the 1800s, they had those guys that went from town to town selling snake oil, right? Those traveling salesmen sold you this tonic that did absolutely everything. Because why would people fool for that? Be fooled by that and buy it? It's because they thought, you know, they were unhappy. Unhappy with hair loss. So I'm going to, you know, spend thousands and thousands of dollars and hopefully go get follicles put in my head or whatever they do. You know, unhappy with weight. So I'm going to go and spend a gazillion dollars on whatever diet programs they have. They're constantly playing on unhappiness. You're easily deceived. And so the same is true of the sin nature here. If it gets you crouched down or you're in a state where you've lost your contentment, that's an easy inroad for the sin nature. 4:8, and Cain talked with, it didn't say he told Abel, it says he talked with Abel, and really what this means is to lead him, let's go talk. He leads him to an away place to be alone and kills him, Abel his brother. And it came about that when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. So now we have verses 9 through 15, which is the judgment upon Cain. Now, when you kill, in God's law, it says that you be killed. God is a proponent of capital punishment. If you have committed a murder by means of God's law, you are murdered. You are put to death. That wouldn't be called a murder. It would be called a just killing in God's law. That is not practiced today. And so murderers run rampant. However, Cain is not punished by this. And the reason being is because Cain's before the pronouncement of capital punishment, which comes after the flood. Cain was not punished by execution since the death penalty would not be put into effect until after the flood. This is what we would call the Noahic covenant. God makes a covenant with Noah. And part of this covenant is that in Genesis 9:6, post-flood, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he has made him. So from this point on, under God's system, if you commit murder, then you are murdered. But not so with Cain. So, and this you can almost see why, because God is going to reveal to us something through Cain. And again, there's a lot of first mention principles here in Genesis. We've learned a lot from our first parents, right? You fall, what do? When you feel naked, what do? You hide. You hide from God. When you feel naked and you don't go for God's solutions or wait for God's solutions, what do? You try and cover yourself. You try and do the work yourself. When you're approached to confess your guilt, what do? Blame others. It's my wife, it's my husband, it's the serpent, it's on blame. And now we see something about Cain here. It's going to reveal something very, very interesting. So the Lord's going to now become prosecutor. And the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" Now, do you think God doesn't know this? Of course he does. And he said, "I don't know." Right? You ever catch your kids red-handed doing something wrong? Did you do that? Wasn't me. Wasn't me. I don't know. Can we lie to God? This is the first lie in the Bible. It's the complete first lie. And then we have the first question by a person in the Bible? This is the first question in the Bible. Am I my brother's keeper? And so God asks him a question, just like his parents, and he gives him an opportunity to confess his guilt, just like Adam and the woman. Now, they didn't confess their guilt, and neither does he. But the response that he has is not blame as the first, what it is the first lie in the Bible. And then he compounds the problem by saying to God, what are you asking me for? Am I my brother's keeper? In other words, God, your question is inappropriate at this time. That's basically what he's saying. God, your question right now is quite inappropriate. You should retract that. So we glean a couple of wonderful first mentioned principles. The first lie indicates man's thinking that God is like a man in that he might believe the lie. Right? You can't lie to God, but people think they can. The first lie indicates man's thinking that God is like a man. Right? Now, we studied the essence of God. There's a reason why. I wanted us, before we went into the conflict in history, to get a feel for the players that are in this conflict. First, we did God's essence, all tenfold. Then we did the angels. So those are the players. Now we're looking at mankind, and Satan's dealing with mankind in the conflict. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent or change his mind. He has said, and he will, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? In other words, whatever God does is going to happen. He is not a man. And so, no, you can't lie to God. I mean, you can, but he's not going to believe it, obviously. And so, but Cain here gets this, you know, that God's a man. God is not a man. He doesn't think like a man. He says in Isaiah 55, my ways are way higher than your ways. As I am higher than you, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. He does not think, speak, or act like a man. Again, remember his essence. His essence spoke of his personality, his intellect, his sensibility, his will, all perfect. He's eternal, all-knowing, unchanging. He is not a combatant in this conflict. He is the winner from the beginning. The combat is between angel and man. Again, I remind you of Ephesians 6:12. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. It's not between man and man, but against the principalities, the powers, the world forces of this darkness. We wrestle against not flesh and blood, but against the kingdom of darkness. There are many who conclude that God is like a man, don't they? That God is just like a man, that I can schmooze him, right? That I can change his mind somehow, that I can make him honor me and not someone else by fooling him. You know, people go to court and they have this conflict in court, and what can happen in a court? People can lie. People can misrepresent. One lawyer can be a little better than the other. A judge can be biased. This doesn't happen in the Supreme Court of Heaven. The Supreme Court of Heaven is just and true and never wavers. Cain thinks he can lie his way out of this. Not going to happen. It's so much better to be upfront with God, isn't it? Just reveal your flaws to him. He already sees them. Reveal your scars to him. He already sees them. Talk to him about your flaws and your scars. He sees them. And you know what? He's okay with them. Completely. He doesn't even see you. What he sees you is in the Beloved. In Ephesians 1:5, he says he sees you in the Beloved, in his Son. When he sees you, he sees his Son. Now, I have a few, one example of this that is quite fun. Just before the flood, and that's where we're going to go next after this. We're going to jump to Genesis 6 and look at the Nephilim, and it should be all fun and all. God said that he was sorry that he created man in Genesis 6:6. He said, I repent of creating man. And now, if you look at that the wrong way, it seems to say that God changes his mind. And I have two commentaries by two different rabbis. You see, Cain starts this, God's just a man, I can lie to him. In thousands of years later, there's one rabbi who commented about the fact that God changed his mind about creating man. The rabbi commented, as God saying, "It was a regrettable error on my part to have created him out of earthly elements, for had I created him out of heavenly elements, he would not have rebelled against me." That's brilliant. His name was Rabbi Judah. He sounds real smart. He's probably got umpteen theological degrees. Really. Big, long, white beard. Everybody's like, "Oh, Rabbi, whatever you say is great." He starts off with, "It was a regrettable error on my part," God says. So therefore, it's God's fault. He's not a man. Another rabbi commented, again in the voice of God, "It was a regrettable error on my part to have created an evil urge within him. For had I not created an evil urge within him, he would not have rebelled against me." Ridiculous. These are examples of rabbinic theology of God, of how God is sometimes reduced to the human level. Human conceptions of God to the point where God is actually making mistakes. This is the way of Cain, that God is a man and that he can somehow be fooled. Look, you put yourself under the preordained conditions of the plan for your life and you will prosper. You put yourself under your own way in opposition to God and you'll be under discipline. And if you go the way of Cain, the life will be like the way of Cain. Because you know how he said to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you"? He's going to say to Cain, "More cursed is the ground because of you." To you, the ground's going to be more cursed. What that means is more problems, more things that don't work out, more things that don't go your way. And please, if things don't go your way, don't think that you're a Canaanite, okay? But it means that in life, like the details of life are far, far, far more difficult for the one who goes the way of Cain than even for the unbeliever who just lives under divine establishment law. It's the way it is. It's God's natural law. So, can a person actually lie to God or withhold anything from him? The fallen human race seems to think so. Even if Isaiah had to prophesy against the Jews. What did Isaiah have to say in Isaiah 29:15? "Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord, and whose deeds are done in a dark place, and they say, 'Who sees us or who knows us?'" What? You think you can actually go to a place where God doesn't see you? Do you remember one of his essences is omnipresence? No matter where you are, he is there. So I'm going to go sneak into that cave or my basement and I'm going to do it. God, no one's going to see me. God's right there standing next to you. Always. And he's within you. "Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord." And the word "deeply" here means that they really work at it. It's such a waste of time. So the first lie shows us the nature of fallen man and thinking that God is like a man. The first question also gives us insight into fallen man's idea of God. And that's the first fallen question. It indicates man's thinking that God's questions are inappropriate. "Am I my brother's keeper? Why are you asking me?" And was I supposed to be watching him? Why are you asking me? In other words, it's a silly question, God. You should really be asking someone else. Maybe ask his mom and dad. You know, why are you asking me? As if God, when he approaches you with a question, not that we hear voices from God, but that, say you're being challenged in an area and you know it's from God. Maybe it's coming from the Word of God. You know it's from God. I don't follow you guys around. I don't know what's going on in your life. If a point hits you, you know it's from God. And he said, "Well, where does he get off? Where does he? It doesn't come from me. Where does he get off?" You can blame me all you want, but you're scapegoating. I'm no goat. If God is pressuring you in a certain area, that's a legitimate question, and you should deal with it. Rather than come up with some self-justification or excuse as to why you shouldn't be dealing with it. How dare he? I know that pastor. I know Joe. He's got problems of his own. You're damn right I do. They're way worse than you even know. Way worse. However, my gift is to teach from the Scripture to you. fine, beautiful folks. And if that, if you're getting hit by a certain subject, deal with it. I'm not saying overcome anything and be perfect, but don't go the way of Cain and say, hey, who are you to ask me that? Who are you to push on me in that way? It's not from me, folks. It's from God the Holy Spirit. He's pushing on you. And to make up excuses as to why we think that God's questions or pressures are irrelevant, it's not a good place to be. Isaiah 46, verse 11 says, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. Now that's God. I have spoken. I will bring it to pass. It's not inappropriate. God doesn't waste a word. Every word in this scripture is inspired by God, page after page after page. It's enormous. I'm 22 years into this, at least for 2 years now, almost 2 years. We're almost at our 2-year anniversary here, coming up in August. Like every day, for hours and hours and hours, I'm looking into the Word of God. And the other day, almost every day, I go to a passage, and I'm like, I don't remember reading that. There's so much in there. There's so much. All of it is poignant. God's questions are always perfect and appropriate. Cain, obviously, is satanically influenced. Because now think about it. I'm going to lie to God, so I'm going to make God a man. And when God challenges me, I'm going to say, that's inappropriate. That's inappropriate. What did Satan do? It completely mimics Satan thinking at the fall. It shows you this is the first born sinner into a sinful world. I will be like the Most High. How in the world is that possible? Where do you, where even the God's greatest creature, how can he possibly think that he could be like God? He can think that if he thinks that God is like a creature. And therefore somehow he is God's greatest creation, can elevate himself to that level. Cain here believes that God's a creature. Obviously, he lies to him, thinking that God will buy it. I'll be like the Most High. God is no more than a creature. And then so we assume the question that Satan gave to him, because again, we're in the appeal trial of the angelic conflict. I mean, we see in Matthew 25:41 that he was already sentenced to the lake of fire, but he's not actually put there until the end of human history. So human history is full of witnesses where there's a conflict between man and Satan, man in the kingdom of darkness. And so we assume that Satan appealed the case. So wait, you can't throw me into the lake of fire just because I want to be like you. You can't. I mean, what is wrong with that? I want my own universe where I can rule. I want to rule creatures. I want to rule all the angels. I want to rule man. Who are you to say that I can't do that? See, what is he saying? God, your decision is inappropriate. God, your question is inappropriate. Your decision to judge me and put me into the lake of fire, how can a loving God cast his creatures into the lake of fire? Doesn't mankind have this question all the time? All the time? How can God, a loving God, cast his creatures into the lake of fire? In other words, God's decisions are inappropriate. It is the way of Cain. I think that is a wonderful connection here between Cain and Satan. This is a prevailing thought throughout all human history, throughout all creatures. And since, by the way, we're all creatures, we can all go this way. That's why we must always be on the alert. Satan prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And what is he trying to devour you with? His thinking. Not physically devour you. He doesn't have any teeth. But he would love for you to think like he thinks. He got Cain to think like he thinks. He couldn't get to Abel. So he had Abel killed. He motivated Cain to kill his brother. And then he thought, I'm awesome. See, I ended the seed of the woman. What an idiot. Because then she just has another son. She has Seth. And the line goes through Seth. And on from Seth to the next guy, to the next guy, to the next guy. And then there's so many people on the earth that Satan says, well, I can't kill them all. So what'll I do? I know what I'll do. I'll find out where the line of this Messiah goes through, and I'll kill that line. Just that line. And he's attempted that. He had attempted that all the way to Christ. Man, right after Christ was born, what was Herod's command to do to Bethlehem? Kill all the firstborn males, 2 years and under, just in case. You know, 2 years and under. And he had his soldiers go in there and wipe them all out, killing little babies. Even then, I mean, but of course the angel comes to Joseph and says, you need to get out of there, go to Egypt for a while. And, you know, you can't, since God's not going to lose. He's not a combatant. So Cain now, of course, is satanically influenced to think that God is no more than a man and that God's questions are inappropriate. And so now God has taken on the role of a prosecutor. Look at Genesis 4:10. And he said, what have you done? Again, he doesn't wait for the answer to that. Cain will probably be like, nothing. Wasn't me. He's probably holding the bloody knife in his hand. Wasn't me. The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now God issues the curse of Cain. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. Now the ground's already cursed. This means a double curse. His green thumb, if he had one, is gone. You shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. So there's two curses here that God puts upon him. The first is that the ground will no longer yield to him its strength, whatever strength it had under the curse, and that he'll be a vagrant or a wanderer on the earth. So first is, for Cain, the ground is cursed further. And we might assume that the same occurs for all those who reject God in the way of Cain. This doesn't mean, look, if you're a believer, you're going to be under undeserved suffering. This doesn't mean when things don't work out, you should be able to discern as a believer priest whether this was deserved or undeserved. And you deal with both by means of grace. Don't you dare put condemnation on yourself. That is completely against the Word of God. You are distrusting God if you condemn yourself. You are actually distrusting the cross if you condemn yourself. If it's deserved or undeserved, I deal with it. But when it's undeserved, I should be able to understand that. This is a deserved suffering because of one who will reject the way of God. And whether it happens tomorrow or a year from now or 10 years from now, there's going to be repercussions. Galatians 6:6 says, you reap what you sow. All of us eventually reap what we sow. And so Cain has completely here reaped what he's sown. So again, for Cain, the ground is cursed even further. Just things are not going to work out for him. And certainly it's not. Again, so we remind you of the way of Cain. Rejecting God's way, then becoming angry and downcast when God will not accept your way. And here we add to the point of criminality. The way of Cain includes committing murder. 1 John says that if you hate your brother, you are a murderer. again, when this happens with us all. I get angry. I get downcast. It's so much easier for me to hate. Because I hate myself, so I hate others. I'm not content, so I'm easier to hate others, to get irritated at others. Whenever I get irritated with others, it's always because I'm irritated with myself. Always. I know it. I still do it. I try and correct it when I do it. I do. But I know that. I know when I get irritable, it's because I'm irritated with myself. It always is. We have a way of correcting that by means of grace. Cain is an unbeliever. He just completely rejected God's provision. He lied about it. He pitied himself. He separated himself from God, and he sought worldly security. This is exactly what happens. The way of Cain. Hate, lying, self-pity, separation from God, and seeking worldly security or worldly happiness. The ultimate way of Cain is seeking one's own way to God in place of the way that God has preordained. God has preordained a way to him. It's actually Jesus Christ, isn't it? John 14:6, I am the way, the life, and the truth. The way is through Christ. God has preordained this to say, well, the heck with that. I'm going to do it my own way. I'm going to go my own way to God. That's the way of Cain. Those who do this will live upon more cursed ground, as it were, as it was for Cain. For them, this means that there will be more problems that is actually even common for other unbelievers that actually might live under the laws of divine establishment. More things will fail to work. More things will fail to grow. More things will fail to prosper. Definitely. The ones that we have the most detail about this have gone this way, and I mean detail in the scripture, are the Pharisees and Sadducees of the time of Christ. They went their own way. They did not go the way of God. And yet, in their great religiosity, they thought that they did. The Lord described them as being of their father, the devil. John 8:44. He said, you're of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. They had robes. They, you know, kept the letter of the law. They were overtly whitewashed tombs. They had a form of godliness. They denied its power. They went the way of Cain. Yeah, I'll offer you God. Me. Remember the parable of the Pharisee and the publican? The publican, he's a tax collector. He won't even look into heaven, and he's beating his breast, and he says, be merciful to me, God, I'm a sinner. And then you got the Pharisee who says, thank you, God. Oh, he's like this, of course. Thank you, God, that you didn't make me like this guy over here. As I tithe everything that I have. I pray 7 times a day. Thank you, God, that I'm me, and I'm not like him. That's the way of Cain. And it didn't work out well for them. They sought the approval of men and not of God. John 5:44. Christ said to them, the Pharisees and Sadducees, that you can't even come to me because you seek the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And so Cain loses his green thumb. Secondly, Cain is to become a vagabond who will be rootless and detached. Would you Oregonians say rootless? We always have that diphthong argument. Cain is to become a vagabond who will be rootless and detached. You know, when I thought about this morning, I was thinking about this in the drive home, drive here, because I got a bout of gout last week, and it's gone. And, to be able to, boy, when you can't walk well, you don't take it for granted. I know a month from now I'll probably take it for granted, but for the next few weeks I'm going to be like, yeah, watch me walk. Anyway, uncomfortable. Sometimes at night I couldn't sleep. Home wasn't home like it used to be. You know, we've all been like that. You can't really find a position where you're comfortable. Even the form of your backside on the place that you love to sit on the couch no longer fits. I mean, you just can't get comfortable. Home ceases to be home. And that is exactly what's going on here. Home is no longer... Cain's never going to have a home. He's never going to have a place where he can go and just relax and just be comfortable. And there's something special about that, having a home that you truly are comfortable in. It doesn't have to be a palace, right? We all know that. I don't think any of you do live in one. It doesn't have to even be in a rich area. It just has to be a place of comfort. It could be one room, a place of comfort. This is taken from Cain because of his decision. And also from those who go the way of Cain. The ones who go the way of Cain have no rest. They may have a home. And so it leads us to the question, well, so what makes a home? What makes a place of rest? It's your system of thinking. It's your system of thinking. That's why some people are never satisfied with where they live. They want something better. They want something bigger. They want something brighter. They want something newer. Never satisfied. But the one who has the right system of thinking and who knows, by the way, just like our Lord had no home, which I find interesting. Our Lord was a wanderer. But see, it shows you how every curse that came upon us went on him. This could be the very reason why he wasn't given a place to live. He just walked and walked and walked and walked. Of course, when his ministry started, he did have a home as a child. But, you know, there's so many people have no rest, and yet God has promised to us rest. And he keeps promising it. It's actually one of the fruits of the Spirit is peace. Peace of mind. And peace of mind is actually the Greek word eirene means prosperity of soul. It means your soul is prosperous. And if your soul is prosperous, you don't care where you hang your hat. It's a place you call home. And God is going to give you that home. And that home will be perfect for you. Right? When I moved out here, I didn't know where I was going to be. I had an idea. But, you know, there were so many things that were up in the air and things that I regret to say I lacked faith in. But so what? God still provided. And, yeah, it's a place that I can call home. It's extremely comfortable. Extremely. And again, it was something that I didn't know if it was going to happen or not. When God says, look, I'm uprooting you and moving you, he's going to provide a home. Then you take that home with you in your soul. If your soul is content, as God has said, you can be content through Paul. He said with shelter and food. He basically just said a roof, right, over your head. And wherever that roof is, if you've got a good mental attitude, you can call that place home. You can make it a home. Because Cain's mental attitude is completely off. No matter where he goes, he's not going to find any rest. And you see, that's why God, that's why I think, you know, God withholds the capital punishment thing until after the flood to reveal this to us. Is that if we go the way of Cain, if we live in a palace, we're not going to have any rest. Ever. This was a promise to Israel if they did not love and keep the law. By the way, keeping the law did not mean sinlessness. It meant if you sinned, you eventually brought the animal sacrifice. It meant that you went through the Passover festival and the all of it. You know, you went through Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur and the Pentecost, and you went through all the feasts. When you sinned, and you would, you brought the proper sacrifice. It didn't mean sinlessness. It means that you just kept the law. And actually, he asked that you love the law. And in Deuteronomy 28:64, which if you go back to the beginning of the chapter, actually midway through the chapter, it says, if you do not keep these things, my law, he says, moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you or your fathers have not known. And in verse 65, and among those nations you shall find no rest, and there shall be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing of eyes, and despair of soul. He warns them of this before they did it, and they did it. This happened three times in their history, unfortunately. This comes to fruition. He promised them. Now, in the beginning of Deuteronomy 28, he says, if you keep my law, and he gives a whole bunch of blessings. And again, it's not sinless perfection. This is God's system. That is what? Preordained. I don't go my own way. I go God's way. Am I going to keep it perfect? Heck no. And he knows that. But there's always provision for the fallen sinner in his way. Whether it's the Old Testament law or whether it's the New Testament grace, there's a provision for the sinner's failure, always. And so his way is an easy way. The yoke is easy, the burden is light. Of course it is. But if I take the way of Cain and say, well, I'm going to go my own way, and if you don't like it, God, then I'm going to get angry. If I don't prosper in my own way, I'm going to get angry. And I'm going to be unlivened, and my countenance is going to fall. And I'm going to get angry and hate and be bitter and go on a frantic search for happiness in the world, and it's never going to work for me because the ground's going to be even more cursed for me because of these bad decisions to reject God's way. And when the Jews did this long enough, and God was extremely patient with them, as we have seen, the northern kingdom was captured, and all of them were taken away by the Assyrians in 721 BC. I've mentioned this a lot lately, haven't I? And there was the captivity of the southern kingdom, Judah. taken away by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians in 586 BC. But they returned. The northern kingdom never returned. The southern kingdom returned after Cyrus the Great said that they could, and they returned to Israel, and they rebuilt. They rebuilt another temple, not as good as Solomon's temple, but a temple nonetheless. And they were destroyed finally again in 70 AD by the Romans. And so this, what we call, it's called the dispersion. This dispersion, the scattering of the Jews all over the planet, is still in effect now. And it will only be undone when Christ returns at the second coming. Not at the rapture, at the second coming. He will gather them all to himself. Yes, there's Israel now that's a nation, and it's wonderful that it's there, but that is not the regathering of Israel. That only comes when Christ returns. Now, this is for the Jews. This wandering also becomes true in our hearts when our motivation is wrong. This is true of the mind as well, the wandering mind, never at peace. So right here, we have back here, we have the Jews actually wandering the planet, right? In the church age, it's the wandering of the mind. Ephesians chapter 4 says that some people are tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine, like waves, like a ship without an anchor. It's just tossed here and there and have no rest. Why? Because you never come to a conclusion of the truth. Isn't it so restful to know the truth behind a matter and say, that is the truth? And when something comes up, you say, that is a lie. And it's not a question, you know, it's not a, because that causes, if you're undecided, that causes mental stress. If you don't know the real truth behind a matter, you can first off be fully deceived in that area, but also it causes a certain unrest in our hearts. But when you know truth, you say, that's truth. And you say, is there any more I need to know about that? Well, yeah, there's more details I need to learn more, but there's no more conclusions I need to come to. You know, who's the Savior? Who's the one who wins the conflict? And, you know, is it part of my work or is it his? Coming to these conclusions gives me rest, gives all of us rest. And here it talks about those who, at the end times, it says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, it says, men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient parents. You know this verse, on and on and on. And it says that they're always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. 2 Timothy 3:7. No rest in their hearts. But they're always learning. Why? Frantic search. Frantic search for truth, frantic search for happiness. But you're looking for love in all the wrong places. They are. And of those who worship the beast in the tribulation. So we have it in all dispensations, this unrest. In Revelation 14:11, it says, those who worship the beast in the revelation in the tribulation, in the book of Revelation, verse 14, chapter 14, verse 11, that those who worship who receive the mark of the beast in the tribulation, it says, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. They have no rest day and night. It actually says of them that they want to die. They want the mountains to fall on them, and they can't. Doesn't happen. They can't even kill themselves, and they are so restless because they're in the worst time that the history has ever seen, and they have made the decision to go the way of Cain. I'm going to worship the beast, not the Lord. I'm not going to receive the gospel. I'm going to take the mark of the beast. And therefore, no rest, day and night. It's a terrible thing not to have rest in life. It is. I remember times when I didn't have it. I remember times when I didn't want to go home. I'd go somewhere else for a while and delay the walking through that door as long as I possibly could. And that was because of me. It wasn't because of the home. It wasn't because of the people who are in there. I know at that time it was because of my mental attitude. It's a terrible thing not to have rest in this life. No rest equals stress. Enough stress over time, you know what it does. It leads to a total breakdown of the soul and the mind, which can turn and lead to actions like Cain's. Violence, criminality, murder even. God has promised a Sabbath rest for his people in the church age, and that's not just on Saturdays. And for those, some people have taken into the church, well, Sunday now is the church age Sabbath. That's a lie. You can, there were to some places where certain cultures, if you were caught working on Sunday, you could be put in prison. Seriously. You can work on a Sunday if you want, right? Some of you better, because your yards look awful. Like, Roger, yours, what? What is up with that? It's a mess. No, I'm just kidding. The other day we were looking at, you know, you can go to Google Earth and you can satellite look at your house. And Roger and I were in there the other day, and we were looking at the apartment that I live at because I was looking for a certain place. And it was really cool to see that picture. And there were people in the parking lot or where my house was. And I was like, I said, Roger, who are these people? And he didn't know. So we said, oh, let's go look at your house. So we went look at his house, and with the, you know, right there, right on top of his house, you can see the whole thing. And he's like, Roger goes, look at that lawn. I'm like, what lawn? it's rough. Well, you live on a mountain, man. It's, you know, there's nothing you can do about that. Rest, Roger, rest. It's a daily rest. It's a rest in the soul. See, the Jews were told, rest with your hands. And while you did not work, reflect and remember the Exodus. Remember the promises. That's what he told them to do. But like with circumcision was with hands in Abraham's day, circumcision doesn't have to be with hands now because it's a circumcision of the heart, as he says in the New Testament. And the rest of the hands of the Old Testament, which was one day a week on Saturday, has now become a rest of the heart in the church age. And that is Sunday to Sunday. And last point, just a few minutes over, too bad. Fear that you don't miss God's rest. It actually says this in Hebrews 4:1. Therefore, let us fear, lest, while a promise remains of entering into his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. You come short of it by lack of faith, by lack of believing, by going the way of Cain and saying, I can do it my way. And he used the example he uses, the writer of Hebrews, right here in chapter 4, is the Exodus generation, who wandered the desert for 40 years, never finding rest because they wouldn't have faith in God. He gave them manna. They said, we want meat. There was no water. And they said, Moses, you took us out here to dehydrate us to death. And water came from a rock. Food came from heaven. They still wouldn't trust God. There was all kinds of rest for them, and they didn't even get to go into the promised land. Again, let us fear. This is phobos in the Greek. It means a legitimate fear. This is a healthy fear. While the promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. Don't come short of it. His victory is ours. It's all ours through him. You have every right to rest. Rest in your soul. Your future is set. It's not going to change. It's immutable, unchangeable. You will be with God forever and ever and ever. Whatever happens in the details of your life from here to now, God, as he has shown us all throughout the scripture, is going to come through for you. Just wait in his time. And in that time, he's revealing, because there's a lot more things going on in this world than just me and just you. There's a whole thing that he is showing in this conflict to everyone. And believe me, he has never, ever, ever forgotten about your little circumstances. The very hairs of your head are numbered. He knows it. He's going to come through in perfect time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and opportunity and tremendous grace that you have given us to be able to see these things. Thank you for revealing them through your word and to speak into our hearts the beauty of your word. We do ask that you, again, enlighten us with what we have learned this morning. In Christ's name, amen. We have our thank you. We'll take our offering this morning. I want to thank you all for your gout remedies. I didn't use any of them, but I really appreciate it, all your care. All of you told me what I shouldn't be doing in the future so it doesn't come back. I appreciate that. I'd like to say work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Just kidding. Let's pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the privilege and honor that we have as believer priests to be cheerful givers. We give to you, Father, the first of what we have and not the remainder, because we are so grateful for all that you have given to us. We ask that these finances be used to your greatness and the greatness of your word. In Christ's name, amen. We could have every head bowed and every eye closed, please. Last moments of our service are dedicated to anyone listening to my voice who has not believed in Christ as their Savior. I'm here to tell you that God has loved you with a very precious love long before you were even born. And he knew that all of us would fall in sin through our original parents. We were born in sin, and there's no way that we can redeem ourselves. But God has become a man, come to the earth in the form of Jesus Christ, the true humanity of Jesus Christ, and on the cross he has received to himself all the sins of the entire world, and that means every one of yours. Therefore, all you have to do is believe in him, and you will have eternal life. Everything that you have lost, everything that is cursed in your life will be undone. By believing in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you will have eternal life forever and ever and ever. Thank you again, Father, for your word and for your tremendous grace. May you bless us all as we go this morning. In Christ's name, amen.